Turn with me to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Continuing our series on the drama of redemptive history and going through this fascinating but sometimes dark and rather earthy book known as the Judges, we come to chapter 4. Last week we heard about Ehud and the fascinating story of this deliverer and assassin who conquered Eglon. And now we come to Deborah and Barak and another hero, Yael. So let's hear from Judges chapter 4. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Yabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Yael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no.' But Yael, the wife of Haber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Yabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. And look down at the last verse in chapter 5, which is a song of triumph about Deborah and Yael. And the last part of verse 31 says, "And the land had rest for 40 years." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Today we hear about the one judge whom the scriptures call a mother in Israel. Fitting for today, right? That might strike us as being a little strange and perhaps ironic, since today is that one Sunday in the year in our culture, at least since long, long ago in the 20th century, we call Father's Day. That day in which we commemorate and honor fathers. Of course, today is first and foremost the Lord's Day, which dates back much further than the 20th century, dates back 2,000 years ago to when our Lord was raised from the dead. But in the providence of God, it just so happens that we hear about the one female judge in Israel on Father's Day, Deborah, who was remembered in song as having arisen as a mother in Israel. And not only that, but our text also tells us of another hero in the story, who was also a woman, Yael, who put to death the mighty general Sisera and brought deliverance to Israel. It's interesting. It's strange, really. Scripture presents these two women as the heroes of the story. Two brave women, courageous women, strong women, women devoted to the Lord and to His people. They are very unlikely heroes. We don't expect to find women warriors listed among the likes of people like Ehud, that lefty who left his sword in the belly of Eglon, or Shamgar. Did anybody catch verse 31? He gets one verse, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, Shamgar. Or Samson, the guy who killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, these were tough, tough guys, warriors, courageous. And yet here, wedged in between all of these tough men, judges, we find these two women. Why? Well, the Lord does this. He gives us this testimony of these women that stands out to us in order to highlight, first of all, the darkness of those days in Israel and the surprising salvation of the Lord. Where were the men in those days? Where were the strong and courageous males? Where were the priests? Their silence in this chapter is really deafening. It was in an era of weak men that God raised a woman to serve as deliverer of His people. And God saves His people in such an unusual way that it is clearly His mark. It's just the sort of unexpected thing that we come to expect from God in His surprising drama of redemption. He's always doing the unexpected. He's always catching us off guard. He's always throwing us off balance a little bit. And that's what He does here. In the end, the Lord uses His message to tell us that He will not give up on His people. No matter how dark the days have become, no matter how leaderless and divided it may look, He has sent the most unlikely hero of all, God made flesh, to save us not merely from one oppressor, but from our sins and the tyranny of the devil. And that's ultimately the one to whom Deborah and Yael point. And so let's think about this unexpected story of unlikely heroes and how it tells us about sin's oppression, God's deliverance, and the believer's rest. And may the Lord bless His word to us today. First of all, again, Judges tells us about sin's oppression. It does this over and over again. The book of Judges tells us about this cycle. Look in verse 1. in chapter 4. We hear the broken record again that we talked about last week. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Will somebody please get that needle off the record? And yet it continues over and over again. Now that verse is meant to ring loudly in our ears. Boys and girls, maybe you have a Bible at home that you can take a highlighter to. And you shouldn't be afraid to write in your Bibles, by the way. It helps you remember things from Scripture. Maybe take a highlighter and go through the whole book of Judges and find all the places where it says, "And again Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," and highlight it. And see how many times, and come back next week and tell me how many times you found, and maybe I'll have something for you. But what we find is this verse, again, reads loudly in our ears, and it causes us to shake our heads, really, with incredulous bewilderment. How could Israel do this again? How could they be so stubborn, so, really, stupid, to once again forget the Lord and go back to idolatry and find themselves in oppression again? How could they do this? They knew what it was like to be oppressed by a tyrant. First, there was that king, Cushan-Rishathaim, the Mesopotamian. He oppressed Israel for 8 years, and the Lord raised him up in order to chasten the people because they had forgotten him and began to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so they were enslaved and they were oppressed. And finally, when they had been brought so low, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer. He raises up Othniel, the first judge, and they were rescued. And we're told that the land had rest for 40 years. And then the people did it again, as we heard about last week in that dramatic story of Ehud. They turned away from the Lord again and began to serve idols and the foreign gods. And so the Lord raised up Eglon and the Moabites, who oppressed Israel for 18 years this time. They were forced to pay tribute, heavy taxes, to that fat foreign king who sat on a throne that wasn't his. This king would invaded their land. And here they are, paying tribute to them. Finally, they cry out to the Lord, and He raises up Ehud as judge and deliverer. Eglon was killed, the Moabites were defeated, and we're told the land had rest for 80 years. Surely they got it by now, right? And so how could they be so stubborn to turn away from the Lord again? This time, they were sold into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, one whose name leads us to believe that he was probably a mercenary of some type, a hired hand. And he has 900 chariots of iron, which at that time in world history was a lot, and was a very impressive force. And together, Sisera with Yabin, his employer, they oppressed Israel cruelly for 20 years. And we would think by now that Israel would get it, they would understand, they would cry uncle finally once and for all. But over and over again, we see this cycle, this A, B, C, D cycle. A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. Will somebody please stop it? A for apostasy, B for bondage, C for crying out to the Lord, and D for deliverance. And we think that they would have gotten it after the first or second time, but no, it goes on for 350 years. 350 years from the time of Joshua's death until the rise of their first king, Saul. 350 years. How can that be, we wonder? Because, loved ones, of the power of sin. Because of the power of sin. That's how. The power of that pollution that constantly nags us, entices us, tempts us, promises the good life, and then brings us into oppression. because of that same stuff that you, Christian, fight all the time. Because of the power of sin. Sin never sleeps. Sin never rests. Sin is always hungry. Sin always wants more. It's always active, always thinking, always present, always plotting, always looking for a way to find gratification. And it does not stop in this life. Sin is not the enemy out there. Oh, that's what Satan wants you to think. That's what he wants you to think. You know, we just need to fight that sin out there. And Satan says, that's right. You organize. You get together and fight that sin out there. Meanwhile, it's raging in here. The sin is within. The enemy is within. And it entices, it tempts, it promises happiness, but it never delivers in the end. It's just this cycle unless we fight. As James tells us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth happiness. No, death. It brings death. And notice the pattern with Israel. Each time they were delivered, they were given rest for a number of years, but then in their comfort, and it seems that in their relaxation, and when it seems that they have everything good for a while, it's been 40 years, it's been 80 years, well, what happens is they end up turning to idols. And the idols in those days are the same as the idols today. No, maybe we don't see temples of Baal and Ashtaroth, but as we've already heard, it's the same thing. It's promising the good life through materialism, through hedonism, through entertainment, through prosperity, through sex. And it's saying, come over here. And in this illegitimate way, just enjoy life. Live a little. In this way. And somehow, in the relaxation, Israel would run to it over and over again. And she would end up in bondage, in handcuffs, enslaved, paying tribute to a foreign god, to a foreign king. And this time, their oppressor is Yabin and Sisera with their 900 chariots of iron, a seemingly impossible foe to defeat. And it often works that way with us, doesn't it? As one writer put it, sometimes it is only when God's people see how hopeless they are that they can appreciate how mighty Yahweh is. It's often when we are suffering and feel hopeless that we finally find ourselves crying out to the Lord. We usually find ourselves praying more often, maybe more fervently, when there is pain. When there is difficulty, we find ourselves sometimes hanging on to the promises of God during those times, like a person who's been thrown overboard and they're in the stormy sea and they're just hanging on to anything that floats for life. And it's in those times that we seem to find ourselves crying out to the Lord, praying, hanging on to those promises, listening more. Not in the times so much when there is seemingly rest in the land. Maybe in your own life, there was a time when your family had very little and you wondered where your next meal would come from. And you can remember those days. And it seems, even though they were difficult, that you can remember praying more. And it seemed that the Lord was closer to you, or you were closer to Him, when, of course, since we have grown in our theology, we know that the Lord is never further or closer. But you understand. Maybe there was a time when you went through something disastrous and it seemed as though your whole world were crashing apart. And it was in that time that you cried out to the Lord. Maybe in a time of illness. And often we can look back in those times and see how the Lord was with us and how He even used these things to draw us nearer to Him. That is reality. But then when we're safe and we're on the shore, when there's been rest in the land for 40 years, 80 years, prosperity, we put on a little more pounds. What happens? It's the same way in the history of the church, collectively, corporately. Whenever the church has had much, whenever she has been given a place of honor politically, she has never done well. When she's in a time of persecution and difficulty, that seems to be the time when she prospers. But sin being brought into the bondage of sin, having to go through that route in order to finally cry out to the Lord for help, is the worst of all. And we have to keep in mind, loved ones, even in the times when maybe we're not ill, maybe when we're not without materially, maybe when things seem to be okay, that sin never sleeps. It never rests. It's an oppressor. And it waits until the time when we feel vulnerable, and then it begins to entice with its lies, holding our imagination captive as it promises other ways to the good life. It's the same old story, the same thing Satan did in the garden. There's really nothing new or novel about sin. In reality, it's boring and mundane. And that's why Scripture is constantly warning us as God's people to flee from idolatry, because we don't think it's boring and mundane. We're quite certain that this is what's going to give us some excitement. And so just like Israel, we run off. And the Bible's saying, come back over here. Come back. Flee idolatry. And child, pursue righteousness, holiness, the ways of the Lord. The Lord is not being a killjoy or mean. He's doing it because He knows that sin is destructive and that it leads to oppression and bondage. And as we hear the message of Judges, loved ones, it tells us again and again, as we are the people of God and we see what our fathers in the faith went through, it tells us again and again, what are we really living for? What are you really living for today? Ask yourself that question. What is the most important thing in your life? If it is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is an idol to which we are bowing down. What are we giving tribute to that belongs to the Lord? Who is the Yabin or the Eglon to whom we pay taxes? So there's a fight. There's a fight. And here John Owen's words are, you've heard me say them many times, but they're helpful to hear again. And that wonderful piece of work that I recommend particularly to all men, Mortification of Sin. He says, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Sin always aims at the utmost. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. And the testimony of Israel in the oppression of sin speaks to us, and loved ones, we need to hear what it says to us today and be warned. This time for Israel, it led to bondage under Yabin and the Canaanites. The Canaanites had been defeated under Joshua when he came into the land, and actually the city of Hazor was burned down to the ground, but it was rebuilt quietly, slowly. And another Yabin ruling in Hazor comes to power. And so the cycle of sin continues. And yet the Lord will not give up on His people. There's the oppression of sin, but there's God's deliverance. And again, we see the Lord delivering His people. And that's the second thing we want to think about. We wonder, how could a holy God persevere with a people like this? How could a holy God who demands obedience and faithfulness from His people? I mean, He is the Creator and the Redeemer after all. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. How could He put up with these people? It's because of His promise in the covenant of grace. Though His people are disobedient, the Lord remains faithful to His covenant with Abraham. Faithful to His promises. And He will not give up on them. He will not turn back on His promises. The oppression that took place was in the north. It involved especially the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was in the central part of the land. And it was there that the Lord raised up another deliverer, this time one very unexpected, more unlikely even than Ehud the lefty. He raised up a woman. She was a prophetess and a judge, as verse 4 tells us. Now, as I said earlier, this is a surprising and dramatic twist to the story of redemptive history, because the offices of prophet and judge were normally reserved for men called by God. And yet here we see the Lord raising up a woman. Why? Well, first of all, to show us the darkness of the times, how dark things had become. The fact that Israel came to Deborah for revelation from God and not to the priests indicts the priests. What were they doing? Where are they? Where were the faithful men of the word at this time? The Lord put them to shame by having a woman judge Israel. And this too speaks to us, loved ones, not about egalitarianism, but about the need for men to be leaders in the church, in the home. It speaks to us, and what a day to hear that on a day that our culture calls Father's Day. And let it speak to us who are fathers and are those who aspire to be fathers, that the Lord desires men of leadership, men who are faithful, men who are courageous, not in their own might, but men who, knowing what they are before God and knowing what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, simply say, "Here am I, Lord." Men who hear the call of their master who says, "Loved one, take up your cross and follow me." Men who then say, "Here I am, Lord. Yes, I will." Men like you. Well, those men were scarce in the days of the judges. And God help us that they won't be scarce in our day. Deborah was a wise and courageous woman. She was gifted for leadership. She shows no flaws here, really. The Lord equipped her to do that which a man should have been doing. And she tells Barak to summon 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and go to Mount Tabor. This was a mountain, a very large mountain that stood in front of a wide and open plain. It would be the perfect place for Sisera to come out with his 900 chariots, kicking up all this dust, just evoking fear into Israel. He would be happy to come out on that plain. And Barak looks at it like a suicide mission. Are you kidding? I'm not going out there. And his reply is classic. If you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going. Please go, Mom. And Mom says, "Okay, I will go." Deborah, the one whom the scriptures call a mother in Israel, her reply is classic in verse 9. "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And at that point in the story, the listener is expecting Deborah to be that woman. And yet the Lord is still full of surprises. She's not the one. But really, in these words, what Deborah was doing was telling Barak that it is the Lord who is the real warrior and the deliverer. She's not even ready to say, "Yes, I'm standing up for women, sisters." She's pointing to the Lord and saying, "He's the warrior, Barak. He's the one that delivers. Show a little faith." And Barak's really saying, "Well, look, you're the prophetess here, so show that your word is really good and true and come out there and risk your life with me." But she emphasizes it is God who fights for His people. She says it again in verse 14. "Up," I love that, "up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" She depicts Yahweh not as a giant cosmic teddy bear saying, "Can't we all just love and get along?" but as the warrior, the one who comes and fights for His people. "Let God arise and by His might defend His people," as we sing in Psalm 68. And that's what happened. Really, he is depicted as the only hope for an afflicted people under oppression, the strong Lord who, as Revelation 19 declares, in righteousness judges and makes war. But the way in which he fights for his people is uncommon. It's surprising. That's how it always is with the Lord. We see it first in Barak defeating Sisera. Nobody expects that. What actually happens is the 10,000 come down the mountain as though they were coming down from heaven as Sisera was advancing in that large and open plain. They come down Mount Tabor and they defeat them. But then even more so, when Sisera bails out of his chariot and tries to run for it, like in an episode of Cops. And he's running and he's running and he's running and he thinks of one place where he might have a little bit of safety, a safe house, this man named Haber, who pitched his tent in that area. Haber belonged to the Kenites and was therefore a descendant of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. And the Kenites actually lived in the south, but Haber had pitched his tent up in the north, and he lived in peace with Yabin. He was disloyal. He was at peace with Israel's enemy. And he was no stranger to Sisera. And Sisera sees his tent. It's probably a whole collection of tents. Ah, there's Haber. I'll go stay with him. And he hoped to find refuge. What he found was a woman devoted to the Lord. A woman with a tent peg and a hammer. And we see this over and over again. Here again is the man being disloyal, the man being faithless, the man saying, yeah, yeah, the promises of God, blah, 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 sermon after sermon. And the woman hiding these things in her heart. The woman who knowing who's on the throne. The woman coming faithfully. And the man being weak, doing what he wants. And so the woman is ready. And she is used by the Lord in a very unexpected way. He runs into the tent. He starts barking out orders. You go over there. And anybody comes in here, you just tell them that I'm not here. No problem. Bring me a little water. I'm thirsty. That was a long run. There's a lot of dust out there. It was a brutal fight. Give me some water. Okay, here's some milk. Go to sleep. Milk's not what you want after a long run. Milk makes you tired. And chapter 5, it gets at that very thing. She basically brought him milk and yogurt. And so he goes to sleep. He's completely crashed. And then he is crushed. His head is crushed. As she takes a tent peg, probably this big, puts it to his temple, and drives it in. Straight through, into the ground. And leaves him there, nailed. And she goes out and finds Barak, the guy you're looking for. He's in here. And there again, the Lord's prophecy coming true. Into the hands of a woman. His head crushed so that God's people will have deliverance. And hopefully you can see already how it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was told to prophesy of that he would come and crush the serpent's head. But in such an unexpected way, we see this happening. You know, it was such a tragedy. It was so disgraceful to be defeated by a woman in the ancient world. It was shameful. In chapter 9, we find Abimelech. We read there that a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Another woman crushing the skull of the enemy. And he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. Anything but that. It reminds us really of that scene in Lord of the Rings when Eowyn, the one who is often afraid, and yet summons the courage to do the right thing. Courage is always, it's not an absence of fear. It's always doing the right thing when you're scared. In the face of fear. And how she goes off to battle and meets the witch king, the leader of the Nazgul, who had this 1,000-year prophecy that he could not die or fall by the hands of a man. And when he comes to kill her uncle, the Lord of Rohan. She says, no, I can't let you do that. I stand between you and my Lord. He says, no woman, no man can kill me. He says, no man am I, she says. You look upon a woman. Eowyn I am, Eowyn's daughter. You stand between me and my Lord and King. Be gone if you be not deathless. For living or dark, undead, I will smite you. And smite him she did. Very unexpected, the way Tolkien did that. And he was picking up on the same imagery that we find in redemptive history over and over again. The Lord using the weak to confound the strong, to bring them down. He uses the unlikely, the things that are foolish to confound the wise, so that He gets the glory, so that no man can say, I did this. And how can we be sure that that is true about God? How can we be certain that He deals with us in that way, that that is the way He acts, that those are His marks in the history of people? Because of the one to whom these courageous women ultimately point us, Christ, who came in the fullness of time to crush the serpent's head. And how did He come? Not with 900 chariots, not with 10,000 men. Though He had legions of angels upon whom He could have called. He was incarnate, God in human flesh, born in a manger, and lived a simple yet obedient life until the time of His calling into His ministry, when He marches to the cross. Has only 12 disciples, one of whom betrays Him, the other 11 who fled at the time of His death. No mighty army, no glory, no CNN, no Fox News. Only a man, righteous, yet with our sins laid upon Him. And all of the Old Testament, as I said last week, leads up to this. That's what all of these stories are about, loved ones. All of them. From the time of Genesis 3:15 and God's promise that a seed would come to crush the serpent's head, every single match we see between two champions, between two people, is being played out as a precursor to the time of Christ. That's what you see in Moses, the man who can't speak, going in front of Pharaoh, the most mighty man in the world. Eglon, this giant king, with all of these covenants with other civilizations and ruling over all of Israel, and they're paying tribute to him, slain by this left-handed man. David and Goliath. What's a little boy going to do with a slingshot? Or here, Deborah and Yael against Yabin and Sisera and his 900 chariots. It's over and over again we see they lead up to Christ's victory over Satan, and the way that He does it is through a very unlikely hero, very unexpected circumstances. It comes as a surprise. And that's what the gospel is, isn't it? A surprise. We don't expect it. We don't expect a holy God to say, you sinner, I know what you do. I know what you struggle with. I know how you spoke to others this week. I know what you've done. And I'm telling you, you are forgiven on account of Jesus Christ. And we say, how can that be? This is the God of surprises. And He brings us rest. That's the last thing we want to think about. Chapter 5, verse 31 said, the land had rest for 40 years. The Lord delights in giving His people rest. The all-sufficient God comes and rescues His desperate people. And today you may feel very desperate. Well, today there is good news for you, Christian. The all-sufficient God has shown Himself as the deliverer, as the rescuer, as the one who comes for your freedom, your liberation from sin and the tyranny of the devil. And He comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what about my circumstances? Won't they get better? Ultimately, it's God's glory that matters. It's suffering now, glory later. And he comes to you today. And he tells you in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Maybe you feel that way today. "But," Paul says, "that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." What are you relying on today? What is it you're relying on today? The Scriptures come to us and tell us, rely only on God who has raised Christ from the dead. Whatever it is you're relying on today, your future, your bank account, your hope, your relationship, whatever it is that ultimately matters the most, can it raise someone from the dead? Does death answer its command? No. Let us rely only on God who raises from the dead. And God is long-suffering. He is compassionate. He will not give up on His people. And He tells you again today, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are not a slave to Yabin, to Sisera, to Eglon, to Pharaoh. You're not a slave. You're not a slave to sin, and so therefore don't act like it. He has liberated you from the prison house of your sin. You don't have to answer to the devil. When it barks orders at you, when it tells you what to do this week, when it entices, when it's always plotting and looking, as it always will, and it will never stop, you don't have to obey its voice because your master is the Lord, who is master over all, even death. And He has sent a deliverer that not only frees from the consequences of sin, but even from the condition and the guilt of sin. And that's something that not even Deborah or Yael or Ehud or Othniel or Samson or David or any other person could ever do. But that is your God. And so today, Christian, hear what He is saying to you. Follow your Lord Jesus. Look to Him. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. And He summons you today to continue in His steps. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would hear it today by the power of Your Spirit. Please, Lord, assault our minds that are so held captive often by the imaginations of a better way, of a road to the good life. Wake us up out of our slumber, we pray, Father, and cause us to follow Christ, our deliverer, our head, our leader, the one who has laid down His life for us, the one who has crushed the enemy's head, and one day will even put death itself to death. Thank You for speaking to us today by word, and now speak to us, we pray, at Your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.